Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
We're in Jeremiah chapter 51. If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bible there or navigate on your tablet or your phone. Jeremiah chapter 51. The topic: after reading aloud Jeremiah's prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, Sareah ties a rock to the scroll and throws it into the Euphrates River to illustrate the nation's sinking. The title of our message, The Original Sunk Rockers. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for the opportunity to gather together and in a real sense, Lord, listen to you speak to our hearts. You're always speaking to us, Lord, through things around us and people and your word as we get together with you by ourselves. But corporately, Lord, there's just a joy and a power as you go from heart to heart and minister in the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that you would divide between the soul and the spirit in each life today, and that you would reveal the love and the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Ever since Europeans came to America, the idea of the United States as a land of special blessings has absolutely captivated us. John Winthrop, the Puritan governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, famously drew upon the Bible to describe the early New England settlers when he said, and I quote, "We shall be as a city upon a hill, the eyes of all people upon us." Now, certainly the United States of America has been uniquely blessed by God. But what if I were to tell you that every nation on the earth throughout history was pre-appointed by God for his own special purposes? Well, you might not believe me right away, but you will believe the Apostle Paul. In his famous sermon on Mars Hill, he said this about God and the nations, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says in Acts 17, this is verses 26 and 27, "God has made from one blood, Italian blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Every nation has been pre-appointed as to its time to exist and the boundaries of both its geography and power in order to serve God's purposes. And one of those purposes is so that men in those nations should seek the Lord and find him. And so it may sound contrary to our way of thinking, but God says, I've scattered people all over the globe throughout all of human history for the express purpose that they might seek me, grope after me, and find me. Now, closing out the book of Jeremiah, there are three chapters about the nation of Babylon. Our chapter today chronicles her demise. Her pre-appointed time to seek and serve God in the sixth century was ended. Tucked within these 64 verses are two passages that can speak to us as believers in our pre-appointed nation. I'm going to organize my thoughts on those two passages around two points. Number one, God's power is displayed so that your nation will seek him. And number two, God's people are dispatched so that your nation will serve him. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 15 through 19 at God's power on display. Now, since we're going to focus on verses 15 through 19 and verses 59 through 64, let me give you a brief overview of the entire chapter so you know the context from which these scriptures come. In verses 1 through 5, God announced that Babylon would be defeated and destroyed for its treatment of Judah. God had raised them up to discipline his people, but they had grown proud and refused to acknowledge the Lord. They didn't acknowledge that it was the Lord whom they were serving. They thought it was their own greatness, and so God is going to cut them down. In verse 6, God told his people to flee Babylon ahead of the impending destruction. In verse 7, God spoke of how terrible was Babylon's sin as a nation. Then in verses 15 through 19, you're going to see that both Babylon and her idols would be destroyed. In verses 20 through 24, God called King Cyrus his battle axe, his implement of destruction to crush Babylon. We know that it was Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire that came and destroyed Babylon. In verses 59 through 64, you're told that God sent this message of destruction to Babylon in a scroll that Jeremiah penned. It was to be read aloud and then tied to a rock and thrown into the Euphrates River to illustrate the completeness of Babylon's demise at the time. Now, we're going to look at verses 15 through 19 because they transcend God's particular dealings with Babylon, and they speak to us about his dealings with nations generally. And so, look at verse 15. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heaven by his understanding. God is the creator of heaven and earth. We believe in what is called special creation, the literal interpretation of the account of creation in the book of Genesis, accepting it as an accurate historical account of the creation of the universe in essentially its present form over the course of 6 24-hour days. Creation is here described using words power, wisdom, and understanding. Different parts of creation are described using those words. It says, he made the earth. And that focuses on the material aspects of creation. In his power, or by his power, God spoke all things into being out of nothing, by his power. It says he established the world, and that means, in his wisdom rather, and that means that God put the material world that he created into an orderly system. It isn't just chaos. There is an order to our universe, an immense, incredible order that cannot be explained any other way other than by there being a creator. And then it says he stretched out the heaven by his understanding. And that's interesting in that one of the meanings of the word understanding is discretion, which means the freedom to determine what should be done. This tells us that God spoke the earth into existence out of nothing. He set it in an orderly pattern and is at work in it to accomplish something. In other words, he created the world and established its order to accomplish his purpose. What is he trying to accomplish? Well, one of the things, according to Paul on Mars Hill, he's trying to encourage men to seek him and to be saved. Creation is a backdrop, it's a stage in order for God to create human beings and to give them free will, to give them an opportunity to freely respond to his love by grace through their faith and for him to have a relationship with them. And so that's what these verses are telling us. It says in verse 16, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Jeremiah is using typical poetic language to say that if a person looks at the earth, he or she will see that creation is speaking to them about the greatness and glory of God. He focuses on certain aspects of what we might call nature or the natural world. And he says, we have a natural, innate understanding that these are coming to us from a benevolent creator. He's talking about the witness of creation, which is everywhere. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so we say that creation, the creation of the world, has a testimony of the glory of God. The question becomes, can it save? Can a person be saved without specifically hearing about Jesus Christ? It's a very interesting question. And before you answer, I should tell you that there is a lot of disagreement among Christians, people who we would consider Christians, born again Christians. There are actually three basic positions on this issue, and there are varying positions within each position. Restrictivism asserts that all unevangelized people are damned to hell because they did not hear about Jesus Christ. Apart from human preaching, there can be no salvation. R.C. Sproul is one who follows a type of restrictivism. He acknowledges that people will be judged according to the light they have of creation, and that they have a law written on their hearts in conscience, but unless the gospel is actually preached to them by a human messenger, he says they are consigned to damnation. The other extreme is called universalism. This is a weak position that we aren't ever going to buy into, but it is a position, and some of those who hold it are genuine Christians. It asserts that all unevangelized people will ultimately be reconciled to God and be saved. For some universalists, this takes place after death in some sort of a second chance scenario. Universalism is based upon the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of all men, God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, and on the sovereign love of God. And as I said, this is a very weak position, and one that I can't find real solid bearing for. Inclusivism asserts that some of those who do not hear the name of Jesus can nevertheless be saved before they die if they respond in faith to whatever limited revelation of God they do have, such as creation all around them and conscience within them. If you're an inclusivist, you believe that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not to be found in other religions or in other ways of approaching God. But you need not be aware of all the specifics in order to believe in the God of the Bible. You just respond to the light that God has given you in creation and in conscience, and he leads you along. And inclusivists would point to several characters in the Old Testament who seem to be genuinely saved, never having heard about Jesus Christ. Job comes to mind for one. When we encounter Job in what might be the oldest book of the Bible, he already has an understanding of worship and sacrifice and is busy sacrificing to the Lord, but it's clear that Job has a very limited grasp of theology and has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, though he is a saved individual. Norman Geisler, he's a theologian that we like. He expresses a very conservative inclusivist position when he writes this. He says, those who did not hear the gospel could have, for God rewards those who seek him, according to Hebrews 11:16. When people respond to the light of creation and or their conscience, God provides the light of redemption. Since he knows exactly who will be where when the gospel is preached, he knows that no one who would have received salvation did not have the opportunity. And so one position within inclusivism is that we know that God has scattered men all over the globe in order that they would seek him, grope after him, and find him. And Geisler speaks for many who say that if a person responds to the light that they have through creation and conscience, God sees to it that they get more light and are brought to a place where they can make a decision to believe the gospel. I'm sure there are restrictivists here. I doubt that there are any universalists here. I think if we pushed into a corner, most of us are in some sense inclusivists, believing that God is a great God and desires the salvation of as many as possible. And let me say this. This is something that I've come to. You may not agree with me. But given different biblical viewpoints, if you study something out and you say, hey, this position is biblical, and this position is biblical, even though they disagree, I'm always going to choose the one that portrays God as more gracious, as more merciful, as more like Jesus Christ, than the one that says, nope, sorry, millions of people are consigned to hell, there's nothing they can do, they were consigned that way from the creation, it's too bad for them. I may not be sure how inclusivism works in every situation, but I know that it is a biblical position, and I trust the Lord to work all of those things out. Universalism? Nah, It's pretty clear from the Bible that not everybody is going to be saved in the end. He is the Savior of all men, right? That's what the Bible says, but especially of those who believe. And you need to be brought to a place of belief before you die, because the Bible says it is appointed unto men what? Once to die, and after this comes a judgment. And so we're somewhere in the inclusivist camp. Now, the passage we referenced in Acts 17, clearly inclusivist, because it tells us that God has scattered the nations all over the earth with the express purpose that men might seek after him. God pre-appointed Babylon as a nation, largely to discipline his people. But another one of his purposes in doing so was so that they would seek after him. Instead of seeking him, they turn to idols. Verse 17, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by a carved image, for his molded image is falsehood. There's no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Babylon's idols were made of metal, stone, and wood. An idol can be an idea, can be an ideal, can be a person, it can be a pursuit. It's been said that an idol can be anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life. In Babylon's case, God had given them creation and conscience, but he also provided his people and their testimony as a witness to himself. In verse 19, it says, the portion of Jacob, talking about the Jews, is not like them, not like the idols, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so God is the creator, the maker, and the Jews are a testimony to him. And so the Babylonians, even though they had conquered the Jews, destroyed Jerusalem, knocked down the walls, and had them held captive, through the ministry of Jeremiah and Daniel and other prophets, they could know that they were nothing but a tool in God's hands in order to discipline his people. And it could humble them to realize how they were being used and how they could come into a relationship with God as well. And they could know the history of the nation of Israel, how they came out of Egypt, destroying the Pharaoh, how they came into the land of promise, and those kinds of things. And so God had given them a testimony in creation and conscience, and also by the nation of Israel. It's interesting today that today the nation of Israel is a testimony to all the nations of the world, is it not? Even though the Jews are there in largely unbelief, they're not Christians, nevertheless, the very existence of Israel as a nation in her promised land is a testimony to every nation in the United Nations that there is a God, a living God, and he is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a powerful thing. When you go to the United Nations as an ambassador and you see that there's a nameplate there, Israel, it speaks volumes to you about the reality of the God of the Bible, whether you want to admit it or not. God is at work throughout history over all the earth, in every nation that was or is yet to be, to reveal himself so men will seek him and be saved. Now, getting back to our own great nation, we have definitely been blessed, as Winthrop said, as the city on a hill. What I didn't know was that in that same speech in which Winthrop spoke about the city on a hill, he qualified it by cautioning that, and I quote, if we deal falsely with God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. Historian Donald Scott wrote, in the decades following Winthrop's famous speech, most New England ministers preached less about New England's divine mission than issued deep laments about how far New Englanders had fallen from fulfilling the requirements of their covenant with God. Jeremiads, subsequent historians have called them. And so tapping into this idea of Jeremiah warning that a nation was about to fall, these ministers said, hey, we're supposed to be the city on a hill, but they looked at the state of Christendom and they said, we are not the Christian nation that we ought to be, and we need to repent. And man, this goes back a few hundred years. I think we're in trouble again, and that we need to be Jeremiads and say, hey, our nation is in trouble, and the answer is to repent and turn to God. And so, you know, that's the program. And that segues nicely into our second point, that we be more like Jeremiah, verses 59 through 64. God's people are dispatched so that your nation will serve him. Jeremiah gave his people several object lessons throughout his ministry. You might remember he buried a linen belt and dug it up to show that God would save the remnant of his people. He bought a clay jar from a potter and smashed it outside the city walls to show that God would destroy Jerusalem. He bought a field in enemy-occupied territory to show that God would bring his people back home in time and that their land would be valuable again. Now he had an object lesson for the Babylonians. Verse 59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and Sariah was the quartermaster. Chronologically, the events of this set of verses take place in chapter 29. Kind of go crazy trying to do a chronology of Jeremiah. It's not in chronological order. He mentions Zedekiah and his trip to Nebuchadnezzar, so that puts us all the way back in chapter 29. Against Jeremiah's better judgment, King Zedekiah of Judah tried to rebel against Babylon in 594 BC. When the Babylonians got wind of the rebellion, they ordered Zedekiah back to Babylon to declare his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and he decided to take with him his quartermaster, Sariah. When Jeremiah heard about Sariah's mission, he gave him the latest edition of his prophecy about Babylon to take with him and to read. And so we read in verse 60, so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, oh Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Thanks a lot, Jeremiah. He hears that these guys are headed to be called on the carpet, really. And this is a very dangerous, dicey situation. Hey, while you're there in Babylon talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the most important guy in the world right now, that pagan, read this scroll to him about how Babylon is going to be destroyed by our God. It's like, do you ever not tell people where you're going? Because, there's this little place, you know, it's just 100 miles out of the way. And if you, you know, can you go there and can you get me, you know, this and stuff? Yeah, no. I'll give you money. I don't care. I don't know, maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're very amenable to things. Maybe you can't wait to, maybe you plan your vacations around other people. Say, hey, you know, we're thinking about going on vacation. Where would you like us to go so that I can bring you back a shirt? Or something. I just anything you want. Just because we don't really care. You know, our time is nothing to us. So just whatever you want. I'm the worst. I always figure out where people are going, and I say, hey, there's this coffee shop. But it's always mutually beneficial because I turn you on to some great coffee that way. But anyway, back to our text. So here's, you know, Zedekiah. He's kind of this weak puppet king, and Sariah, we don't know much about him, except he turns out to be a pretty bold guy, and Jeremiah hands him this scroll, and they say, well, what is this? This is my latest prophecy against Babylon. You're to read it up there in Babylon. Okay. Now, here's what's interesting. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was demanding that Zedekiah come grovel before him. From our perspective, is it not true that we understand that God was actually dispatching Sariah to rebuke Nebuchadnezzar? And see, this is the way you have to start thinking. You're Sariah, you're Jeremiah, you're not going to get an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You're just not. You're nobody to him. And if he knew about you, he'd have even less to do with you. And so God says, I have a unique way of getting you into King Nebuchadnezzar's presence. He's going to call you to come up there. He's going to invite you, thinking that he is going to put you in your place, but in reality, you're going to be my ambassador to tell him what's up. God has this interesting way of putting us places, getting us into situations that we could never get into on our own. And quite honestly, we don't want to get into. But once we're there, the Lord does a great work.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.